This is the third this morning of three sermons expounding the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is the way Mark opens his gospel. If you've got your Bibles in whatever form, we're in Mark chapter 1. We've been there for 3 weeks. We're still there. So we heard that gospel begin to unfold in Jesus' first words when he appeared in Galilee, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is Jesus saying the long-awaited presence of God's right-making power, the power to make right what is wrong, has come close enough to reach out and touch it. So take hold of it. In three words, salvation is near. That's how Jesus begins realizing that gospel of the kingdom. Last week, we read the first account of that right-making power of the kingdom being seen at work. So Jesus declares it in verse 15, and then in the next episode, he does something which demonstrates what he's talking about. And we read and heard about Jesus delivering a man described as having an unclean spirit. So Jesus goes to church, he goes to the synagogue, there's a reaction, there's a rumpus, and Jesus drives out an evil spirit. That's a first demonstration of this gospel in action. And the demonstrations are now going to come, one after the other. And we really, really need to get this, because if we don't get this, we don't get the gospel of Jesus, as it's being set out here. And so another word for this right-making power is salvation. It's the awareness, it comes from the awareness that there is so much wrong. There is so much wrong. So we look to the Creator to be gracious and faithful to a world that cannot put itself right. It always seems to take one step forward and two steps back. And so there is a cry to the salvation, to the Creator rather, a cry for salvation. So this is the background and the framework of this gospel that Jesus is declaring and now implementing. Modeling. The longed for right making and saving power and the authority of God that comes with it has come. And with it comes the instruction that we are to reach out, take it through repentance and faith. Next screen, please. Sorry. Okay, we'll leave that up there. So this week, the story of the gospel proclamation continues. What Jesus does after he has spoken illustrates the kingdom, as I've been saying. So today, Jesus will be healing and praying. And again, they need to be understood with reference to this kingdom that he's proclaiming. So before we get there, though, let me clarify something. We need the glass up now. Okay, we had a bit of fun. No, the one before that. We need to clarify something. So consider a glass of water. It's up there. For those who like concrete, it's a real one. Is it half full or half empty? Of water, that is. Half full of water, half empty of water. Now, the question is often asked, and we joke around it in terms of temperament, what it says about the person. Are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? Are you idealist, first realist, all that sort of thing? It could be, are you humble? Are you arrogant? That's another little revealing thing that comes out. But I want to consider it in terms of reflecting the presence of the kingdom as Jesus declares it. Is it there or is it not? If we consider the water as representing everything we seek from God, we have a taster. In some way, in some dimension. But if you stand back, it's present enough to be seen, but also unpresent enough to be not seen. The choice is yours. Postmodernism is nothing new. Next one, please. So there is water here, and there's an invitation to come and drink. Now, you can either say, yes, I'll reach out for what there is, or you could say, that's not enough to reach out for. I need more. I'll reach out when it's full and indisputably a glass full of water. Where I'm going with this is that God always presents himself in that sort of way. In our world, it's common for people to want proof or irrefutable evidence before they believe. It's sometimes built on a wrong appreciation of science. Real scientists know that absolute proof does not exist. It's in the popular mind. Philosophically, we understand what we embrace. Once you embrace something, you come to know it. Once you engage, you know. But standing back and holding something in the proverbial test tube or in clinical isolation, you don't know it. And there is no certainty. Let me give another example. Next screen, please. It's June 6, 1944. And you find yourself somehow mysteriously in Normandy as the beach landings are happening. The first wave of the invasion. This is regime change happening. There is an occupying power. There is a contending kingdom. This is how kingdom change happens. But you're at that moment where the first waves are coming on shore. Everything is in a balance. We now know Eisenhower had written his letter of accepting responsibility for the defeat. He knew. Could go either way. But you're there. And as someone on the ground, you have a choice. Do you do what you can in those critical hours to weaken the occupier, to support the invader, or do you frustrate the invader? You have a choice of kingdoms. And historians sometimes write about these swing moments, and generals are often only too aware of it. It's a contest, a clash of kingdoms. Which kingdom do you embrace and support? There's no clear proof, or as it were, evidence or mathematical way of adding up which way you should go. So where does it go, that decision? It comes to the heart. It comes back to you. We actually proceed by looking at situations, assessing them, and then here it comes, following our true heart on the matter. A lot of people don't like to be there. Westerners are typically empirical. We want to stack up the evidence and somehow say, well, this is how it is. God doesn't work that way. And at times, life doesn't work that way. It comes back to you. It comes back to your values, your loyalties, your priorities. Even with a glass of water, half full, half empty of water, the choice that balance is there. Will we reach out and take it? Now, I'm going to tread lightly now for a minute. The best example I have of this is marriage. At age 22, after 8 months of courtship, I committed myself for richer, for poorer, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, to having and holding Barbara as my wife. I think I have the female audience with me. Oh, okay, right. It's the picture, stupid, not what you're saying. Okay. So, there we go. And through the years, I have sometimes wondered how on earth I did that. Pinched myself. I've never regretted, but I've sort of wondered, how did I do that? How did I have whatever chutzpah or confidence to make that momentous decision? Did I really know what I was doing? You know what? I don't think so. What I do know is that my heart was in it. I was up for this. I was 100% clear that I was willing and committed, even though I did not know the full contents of the glass, so to speak. Okay. I did it the old-fashioned way. I asked her, so I initiated. It wasn't a otherwise, you know, Stefan, we could have a split vote here. No, that's how it happened. So I liked what I saw, and I believed the rest would be okay. Now, from when I met Barbara, here it is. I'm talking kingdom now. My future wife was at hand. She was within reach. I did not know the full contents. Of Barbara, but my heart was drawn, and so what I saw, I went for. Next screen, please. So, I'm telling this because this is how it is in terms of how Jesus presents the kingdom of God and where he leaves anyone who hears what he's saying. It's take it or leave it. There is no absolute proof of it being anywhere. The glass may be half empty, it may be half full, but you will need to decide. There may be evidence either way, or the battle may be viewed from different angles. But like a good marriage, I know the measure of it more 10, 20, 30 years later. Anyone need more time than that? So, the way, another loaded biblical Christian term, the way. Jesus describes himself as the way. Several world faiths offer the way. The way to learn about the presence of God's reign in the world is by following, obeying, and trusting Jesus as being the kingdom personified. It's only personal. You don't get to know any other way. And being personal, it's immediately about faith and loyalty and commitment and faithfulness and endurance. We only know God's kingdom when we reach out and take hold of it in faith. And I'm saying this both on the basis of experience, but primarily the way Jesus is ministering it. That's the real thing to watch, not what Pastor said. So these things Jesus does throughout the Gospels are signs. Signs calling for this assessment and this response. But they are glass, half empty, half full offerings, leaving us to follow our hearts on the question. For people who want to evaluate the evidence or sift the clues before committing, the outcome will always be inconclusive. It comes back to you. Until we entrust ourselves and come to know personally. I've had a lot of conversations with people in the Netherlands since I arrived here, and there's a particular mindset that I keep meeting. And it's like, it made me maybe a bigger European thing, but it's like a lot of Dutch men I've talked to, they want to understand the system. How does it work? How does it work? And I can understand that mindset if you're from a very systematic culture, economy and technology, and everything's sort of got to be understood in a way that, okay, this is how it works, and these are the pluses and the minuses, and this is the feed-in, and that's the output, and all that sort of thing. You can't get that about the kingdom of God until you step into it. There's no sort of, right, I'll tell you what, here's the book, you read the book, and then you can choose, because you'll understand the system. Meanwhile, preachers like me keep presenting the glass and repeating Jesus' call to come take hold, come enter into that journey and that repentance and believing. So that's just a few things by way of clarification. Because kingdom, it's such a word that can carry so much and be understood and misunderstood in so many ways. So, with all that in mind, back to the scripture. So we're in Mark chapter 1. So last week, Jesus displayed the kingdom's saving power by delivering that man from the unclean spirit. So today, Jesus does a home visit. We'll get there eventually. And he visits the home of Simon Peter, his first disciple, at a place called Capernaum. And interestingly, you can Google this, but archaeologists are pretty sure they've found the remains of this house. It's under a church. You find everything under a church in that part of the world. So it's under a Byzantine church, and it's a typical house of the period. Of course, they only find the foundations, but from that they can work out what it looked for. So look what it looked like. So after this deliverance drama at church, the bearer of the kingdom goes to the home where Peter's mother-in-law is ill with fever. What happened? In verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So let me ask, with kingdom glasses on now, why did Jesus do this? What is the kingdom insight as to why Jesus did this? What is his greater purpose in releasing Peter's mother-in-law from the fever of that day? My best answer is that this action was part of his gospel proclamation. He's doing a run of things that illustrate the reality of what he's declaring. It demonstrated an aspect of God's kingdom coming to put right what is wrong, and to save people from the consequences of the fall in a lost world, a world held captive by manifestations of evil, sickness being one of them. So healing is all about things being put right, God's saving power to release people from death, symptoms of death or life-robbing outworkings of evil. Would Peter's mother-in-law never get sick again? I think she probably could. Was she now really special? Maybe she was relic material. you know, and centuries afterwards her bones or her teeth or something could be thought of as magical. No. She was not special in herself, but she was a walking testimony to the saving power, the presence of God's reign in Jesus. Those are the dots that I believe Jesus, and certainly Mark in his telling here, wants us to connect. So a story like this doesn't stay quiet. The message of the kingdom and signs like this is something that people are very open to, and when it happens, there's a buzz. I've seen it. And even in pre-modern times, news can travel many kilometers very quickly. So by that evening, there are crowds at the door, and people are bringing their sick or coming themselves for healing or deliverance. They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered there at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because he knew them. Scholars call this the messianic secret. And again, Jesus says to people, don't tell anyone. You might think that's a bit counterintuitive. Why did he do that? There's a very simple reason. He wanted people, going back to the glass half empty, half full, to choose for his kingdom from the heart. And enthusiastic reports cloud that issue. That clouds that response. It's like saying, you can marry this person out of love, or by the way, they've got $5 million. That clouds the issue, doesn't it? Jesus didn't want things clouding the issue of people's response and freedom and faith to the kingdom in repentance and faith. So, people came to Jesus for healing and deliverance, which he provided. They came wanting healing, but his bigger agenda, and the way Mark frames it, was that people would recognize this is what we've been waiting for. These are indications that God has come to save his people. Later, there would be a conversation indirectly with John the Baptist, and it's recorded in Matthew 11. John the Baptist is in prison, and he's in a low spot. And he's one of those points where, you know, occasionally you hit a spot where, I don't know anymore. I don't know what's up. I don't know what's down. Am I on the right track, or have I just been deluded the whole time? So he sends a messenger to Jesus, and the messenger asks, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus gives him this answer. It's a kingdom answer. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news. Hear, kingdom of the gospel, preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And if people could say, oh, you're just a half-baked carpenter from Nazareth. What do you know? Glass half empty. So, these healings and these deliverances fill out that declaration of God's saving purpose to lift off all that oppresses. But is the kingdom glass half full or half empty? What about those who are not healed? Even in the way the account is written, it's not as if it's 100% everybody who came to a door got what they wanted. And what about the times that Jesus himself could not heal? The issue is, has the kingdom come close? Now that might sound tough if you're really wanting healing. But that's the gospel of the kingdom present in Jesus. And it doesn't, as it were, remove the question. Are we enough in love with God or anguished by our life to reach out and risk trusting him? is there enough kingdom desire or hunger within us? Jesus takes people to that point again and again and says, come, repent, and believe. That's why there is this one-liner of Jesus. I have it on some of my social media accounts. Jesus gives this one-liner to sum up what needs to be in our minds as regards this. It's in Matthew 6:32. He's just been talking about materialism, how people's heads are full of concerns about material needs. And he says, for Gentiles, seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then comes the but, strong, adversive but in Greek. But you seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. What our heads need to be full of is seeking that right-making power, that dynamic of God's saving work within his reign. Be full of that. And you know what? All the other stuff will come, will sort itself out. I believe it. I believe it. Jesus' simple, clear advice, be focused on the kingdom. Let that, and righteousness. Even just being focused on righteousness is impressive enough. I'm really impressed when I'm in a conversation and someone asks, what is the right thing to do? Now, not what's the smartest, what's the most cost-effective, or would be most popular and best received by the congregation or the constituency, but what is the right thing to do here? Even without referring to God, that's impressive. Stands out. Well, Jesus says, focus on God's reign and God's righteousness and his right-making power. So where we see sickness, we may pray in God's kingdom for restoration and health. God, bring your right-making, saving power as you demonstrated in Jesus to this person oppressed by sickness, and may we see you work. And as said before, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Glass is never totally empty, totally full. But unless we reach out, we will never know. Are there fish in that river? You won't know till you go fishing. John Wimber, pioneer of certain wave of healing ministry last century, used to gave a lot of wisdom in this regard, and he once picked up the question, how do you know if you have a healing ministry? His answer, well, pray for 50 people and see what happens. It's a good thing to do. Just pray for a few dozen people and you'll see how God works and whether you have a ministry in this area. Jesus had a healing ministry for the purpose of demonstrating the kingdom being present as he proclaimed. So, that's the healing in today's story. Just finish up with what he did next. What he does next? He goes off to pray. And we read that he rose early in the morning while it was still dark, departed, and went to a desolate place to pray. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So again, let's ask a question with a kingdom mindset. Why did Jesus go to pray like this? This draws out what is our model of spirituality. What would be the kingdom referenced answer to that? What would be the purpose of prayer for people seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? Why pray? I believe the purpose of prayer is primarily to align ourselves with God's reign. That's kingdom prayer. You know, there are many other models, and other religions have all sorts of other reasons to pray. But the kingdom inhabitant, the person seeking the kingdom, prays because they seek to be in line with God's reign and his saving power in the world. Do you pray like this? It's very different from bringing a shopping list, reminding God about A, B, and C. It's more like, be still and know that he is God, and seek to be in line with that, in tune. So Jesus goes off to lonely places because the next day lots going to happen, and he wants to be the loyal, fruitful son in the kingdom, in line with God's righteousness and bringing God's righteousness. The people who pray like that may have their days shaped by that intimacy with the King of Heaven. What Jesus did as a son flowed out of his relationship, and this was his relating time. So, Jesus' first disciples, who were had on-the-job training, watching this, they were still in watching phase. They're just following behind Jesus. What's he doing now? What's he doing now? It's observation time, a bit like orientation when you come into a new area of training or career. They were spectators, but they were soon going to be made to be themselves active agents of this kingdom as they followed what Jesus modeled for them. Okay, so let's draw it to a close and some application. I've talked about the kingdom Jesus brings in his gospel in positive terms, this saving, right-making power. So to finish, I want to say a few things that Jesus' kingdom is not, and what the gospel of the kingdom is not. This is often done in Christian theology or church history, trying to define what is by cutting this out, saying it's not this and it's not that. So, four things I'm going to say it's not. It's not primarily about getting to heaven when we die. That's not Jesus' gospel of the kingdom. That's another story. That's what wasn't what he was about in these accounts that we read. Eternal life is a feature of the kingdom, and it will one day come. But actually, our biggest insight into that is the resurrection. Jesus was not bringing a gospel about saving people from hell, even though that has gripped the Christian imagination in a very strong way for many centuries. Secondly, this is not about empowering us to be happy and successful. This wasn't a prosperity gospel or a prosperity movement. We're only in the first chapter of Mark, but the cross will come. 16 chapters in Mark, by about chapter 8, the cross appears, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Repenting and believing is not easy. It's hard work. This gospel is about empowering us as God's children to choose right and to love God. In a nutshell, the Christian gospel is more like, you are now free to be God's children. You are now free to make the right choices. You are now free to live the life that God calls you to live. So choose. The kingdom of God is not a blessing cult or a way of squeezing blessings from heaven. Thirdly, it is not about providing a better religion for people wanting to develop spiritually. there's always a market for religion. There's always, apparently today, even a bigger market for spirituality. There is a kingdom spirituality, but that's not what he was coming for, you know. There's a niche in the global market for spirituality, so this will fill it. And lastly, it's actually not about churches. The kingdom is bigger than the church. Simply put, God's saving activity in the world is not limited to church. Church is very important. Church is actually what church is supposed to do is pick up what Jesus was doing. So Jesus was providing signs of the kingdom, God's saving presence at work in the world. His body is commissioned to continue that ministry in all the ways that he modeled and more. Some people, I hear people equating church and kingdom. No. Kingdom is bigger. Kingdom is cosmic. Because kingdom is on the scale of creation. So, four things that it's not. It's not primarily about getting to heaven when we die. It's not about empowering us to be happy and successful. It's not about providing a better religion or a spirituality. And it's not about, essentially, even church. It's bigger. So, the kingdom declaration is good news for people seeking God's righteousness in a broken world. If you're carrying those glasses, then it's good news. What we can do here in Trinity Church is be a community that seeks God's righteousness in the pattern of Jesus. If we have that question before us all the time, you know, a few years ago it was popularized with the wristbands, what would Jesus do, WWJD. Who went through that phase? Maybe you're still there. That's fine. Okay. But that focus on Jesus is the benchmark. Jesus is the standard for what God's righteousness looks like. Not only because he didn't sin, which in my mind always conjured up an image of a sort of a, you know, pale-faced choir boy who never did anything naughty and his grandmother loved him. But it's more about he is the standard and the pattern because he brings God's righteousness and he attacks unrighteousness. He speaks out against it, takes it on, doesn't stand for it. So we at Trinity here can be a community that seek God's righteousness in Jesus' pattern. And I thought I might do something proactive here by asking the question whenever I can, what does God's kingdom require here? Which is WWJD. But even bigger, what is God's kingdom? What is right in this situation? What does God's righteousness look like for this situation? It's asking, what is God's justice? But not in a court fashion. It's right-making justice. So the next time you ask something from me that's a bit curly, I may reply with the question, well, what might God's kingdom require here? Let's go for that then.